Let us ask God's help together. Father, we do ask that you would show us your truth today, for your truth is your Son. He is your wisdom. He is your power. May you help us today to put all our trust in him, to put all our hope in him, to obey him. Father, we pray that you would show us the glory of Christ and that his glory might shine upon us and through us into the world. This we pray in his name. Amen. We are getting closer and closer to Mark's account of the cross. We're counting down to the cross, as it were. But if we really want to grasp what happened on the cross, we've got to understand what led up to it. In other words, we've got to carefully consider the trial scenes. What does the trial of Jesus tell us? What does the trial of Jesus tell us about our sin and his love? What does it tell us about our need and his provision? What does it tell us about who Jesus is and who we are? We began looking at this account last week. But this week, what I want to do is zoom in on a couple of features of the trial scene. In particular, I really want us to look at the charges made against Jesus in the Jewish court, in the Sanhedrin, the charges that are brought against Jesus, and the confession he makes before the high priest in response. Those two things, the charges brought against Jesus, and then the confession Jesus makes. So let's look first at the charges in verses 56 to 58. This trial, of course, is taking place in the middle of the night. We don't normally have trials in the middle of the night in our society, and they didn't in Jewish culture and society either. So this is a great irregularity, if not illegality. Now, they bring witnesses to testify against Jesus. What kind of witnesses do you think would be available around midnight to come and testify at a trial like this? They would be the kind of witnesses you could easily bribe, the kind of witnesses who are willing to lie. An honest person would see too many irregularities with this trial and wouldn't get near it. But even though these witnesses are lying, they can't seem to get their stories straight. They're not telling the truth, they're lying, but it's as though they haven't worked out the lie well enough ahead of time, and so the stories don't line up. They don't match up. They say, "We heard Jesus say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, Mark tells us in verse 56 and again in verse 59 that their testimony was false. Their testimony did not agree. And I think what that means is they could not agree on what was meant by these words, or they could not agree on why Jesus saying these things would be a capital crime. But, you know, everything in the trial narrative is really, really ironic. So, for example, when the high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy, he's really the one blaspheming. When they condemn Jesus, really he's the just one, and they're condemning themselves. When they mock Jesus by saying, "Prophesy," really his prophecies are coming to fulfillment. They're coming to pass. Everything's inverted. They dress Jesus up with a kind of mock coronation with a crown of thorns and a robe of purple, when in reality this is his coronation. Everything is ironic. And so it is here. These words are ironic. These charges brought against Jesus are ironic. Because these charges, in one sense, really are true. Jesus really did say something like this. Certainly Jesus spoke out against the temple. In John chapter 2, John tells us Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." That sounds a lot like the charge made here. Basically the same language is used. We know a lot of other places where Jesus spoke against the temple too. In some of his parables, he suggests that the temple is doomed. He had acted this out by cleansing the temple and temporarily shutting the temple sacrificial system down back in Mark chapter 11. We saw then that that was really the last straw as far as the Jewish leadership was concerned with Jesus. They could tolerate him no longer. In the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, he gave an extended and very detailed prophecy of the temple's coming destruction and said it would happen within a generation. And indeed, the same word that's used for the destruction of the temple in Mark 13:2 is used here that these witnesses attribute to Jesus, saying that he would destroy the temple. It's the same word that's used. Jesus has clearly established his opposition to the temple. And not just because the temple system is corrupt, though it is, but because the temple is now out of date and obsolete. Something better has arrived, one greater than the temple is here. Jesus himself is the true temple of God and the true priesthood and the true sacrifice. Jesus is the true temple of God, and Jerusalem isn't big enough for the both of them. You can't have two temples in Jerusalem, so one of them has got to go. And this is really then a contest between two temples. Which is the true house of God? Is it that temple building there in Jerusalem, or is it Jesus himself? Where do heaven and earth come together? Where is true sacrifice? Is it in Jesus, or is it in that temple building? Where is the true priesthood to be found? That's the question here. So Jesus really did say something like what these false witnesses accused him of saying. We might ask then, well, what's the problem? Why does Mark say that their testimony is false? What makes these charges false? Well, Jesus may have indeed said these very words. He seems to have said these very words. But they are twisting his words to make them mean something else. This is the irony. The irony is the words they use against him are true. They're his words, or close enough to his words. But their testimony is false because they do not believe the truth of these words. They do not use his words truly. They don't believe his words. They twist his words. One of the most interesting things about the charge against Jesus is the contrast between two temples and the words that are attributed to Jesus. The temple made with hands versus a rebuilt temple made without hands. Now, what could this be all about? Well, it's very interesting. That phrase, made with hands, is a phrase that occurs multiple times in the Old Testament. We would say, really, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it shows up. So it's the exact same language that's used here. Made with hands. Every single time it shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it describes idols. Indeed, that's what idols are. Idols are gods made with hands. And it seems here that there would be an insinuation, a suggestion that the Jews have turned the temple itself into an idol, a kind of false god. Made with hands doesn't simply mean that human hands built the temple. Nobody would dispute that. It means the temple has become idolatrous. All that is offered there is man-made worship. That's contrasted with a temple made without hands, which seems to be an allusion to Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel has a vision of an altar stone not cut by human hands, but built by God himself. And that altar stone grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. This suggests that this new temple, this rebuilt temple, is going to belong to a different order altogether. And so what is the temple made without hands? Well, it's Jesus himself, and it's his church. The church isn't built by human hands. It's built by Jesus himself. It's built by God. In fact, Jesus has already been described as the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of this new temple. This new temple will be based upon Jesus and built upon Jesus. So Jesus is going to destroy one temple and build another. As temple destroyer, he's going to punish Jerusalem and Israel for their sins, for their idolatries. But as temple builder, he will bear Israel's sins, and he will create a new Israel, a new temple, a new covenant community. The rebuilt temple is the temple of his body, raised on the third day, and the temple of his church in union with him. Certainly the rest of the New Testament spells that out clearly enough. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has acted as an alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. He's led what you could call a kind of counter-temple movement. He's been impersonating the temple. He's been acting as the temple's replacement for quite some time now. For example, he's been handing out temple blessings everywhere he goes, declaring people clean and forgiving them their sins and offering them meals. These are all things that you would normally go to get at the temple. These are blessings Israelites would usually go to the temple in Jerusalem to seek. But now people are getting these blessings straight from Jesus. In the past, if you wanted a meal with God, you went to Jerusalem. Now you go to Jesus. If you wanted cleansing and forgiveness, you go to the temple. Now you go to Jesus. Everything about Jesus' ministry has been aimed at subverting the temple and undermining the temple. He's showing that from now on, if you want to draw near to God, you don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. You go to Jesus. He is the new temple. There may be something else going on here as well. Jesus is accused of claiming to build a new temple, but the only Israelite who would ever be authorized to build a temple for God is God's designated king. God always makes it clear who the temple builder is to be, and it's always a royal figure. It's one who is king over Israel. So Solomon was clearly the one that God appointed to build the temple. Solomon was king, and he was temple builder. David got the materials, but David was a man of war. He couldn't build the temple. Solomon, who was a prince of peace, was the temple builder. He was a royal figure doing this royal work. Later on, after Solomon's temple had been destroyed and the Israelites had been exiled, and then when they were sent back to their land, they were going to rebuild the temple. And again, God designated a royal figure to be the one to oversee the work, to sponsor the work, and to carry it out. It's the emperor, Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who commissions the building of the new temple. In fact, Cyrus is called God's anointed, God's Messiah, for this very reason. He's God's designated royal figure to build the temple. Building the temple is royal work. Indeed, in the first century, Herod had tried to stake his claim as king of the Jews. That was a title he coveted, a title he wanted for himself. And one of the ways he tried to promote himself and put himself forward as king of the Jews was by restoring the temple and expanding the temple and glorifying the temple. Because temple building, temple work, is royal work. Temple building is a job for the king. Temple building is royal work. And if Jesus has indicated he's going to rebuild the temple, it is an implicit claim to kingship. And that's what the Jews are going to pick up on when they take Jesus before Pilate. They're going to say, this man claims to be a king, and so therefore, he's not just a threat to us, he's a threat to you. He's a threat to Caesar. See, in the minds of the Jewish leadership, there's no way Jesus can be king. After all, he isn't wielding a sword. He's submitting to one. He isn't conquering Rome. He's submitting to Rome. He's not strong. He's weak. So how can he be a king? The Jews are not about to submit to this kind of king, this kind of regime. The temple elites are not going to just give up their power to this misfit from Galilee. They're not going to give up their power to Jesus without a fight. He's a challenger to their power, to their way of life. He's challenging their status and their wealth and their positions. Everything is on the line for the Sanhedrin, for the chief priests and the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the elders of the people. Everything is on the line for them. It's like they're the incumbents. They're the ones who have been in power. They're the incumbents in this political race. And Jesus is the upstart challenger from out of nowhere. And they're envious of his popularity, and so they will do anything. They will lie, they will cheat, they will kill, they will hire false witnesses, they will pay bribes, they will corrupt their own judicial system, all to keep their offices. We have politicians who seem to be doing the same kinds of things in our day. That's not anything new. They were ruthless politicians doing anything to keep their power and keep their office. So it comes down to this, really. It comes down to this. Either Jesus is Israel's rightful king and their time is up, or he really is a blasphemer. There's really no third alternative. Either Jesus is Israel's king and Israel's God rolled into one, or he's blaspheming God. There's really no third choice, no third alternative. If he's a blasphemer, he must be killed. If he's telling the truth, he must be followed. See, really, with the trial of Jesus, everyone in Israel is at a fork in the road. Everyone has to make this decision about who Jesus is. Well, they brought forward these false witnesses who are trying to make their case against Jesus, and they're not succeeding. their testimony just isn't working out. It isn't making it clear why Jesus is a capital criminal, why he should be handed over to the Romans for execution. And the high priest can tell this. He can tell the trial's not going well as it drags on through the night. The witnesses they brought in to testify against Jesus are not getting the job done. And so the high priest takes over the trial himself. It's as if he says, enough. And he begins to take over the proceedings and ask Jesus questions himself. And at first, Jesus is silent. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. But then when it becomes clear he cannot stay silent any longer without compromising the truth, he speaks. The high priest asks him a direct question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Okay, the high priest is so pious, he won't even use God's name. He won't say, are you the Son of Yahweh or the Son of the Lord? He says, are you the Son of the Blessed? Because he's so pious and he's got to do everything just by the book. He asks Jesus this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And as we saw last week, as I pointed out to you, this is really an echo of the divine name from Exodus 3. It doesn't mean every time somebody answers a question, I am, or says I am, the Bible, they're claiming to be God. But on the lips of Jesus in this context, we can't help but think of Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am is God's special name for himself. Jesus says, I am. And then he makes this key statement, and this is the other thing we really need to look at here, is the confession Jesus makes. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this statement is so important. This is Jesus' most explicit and most important self-identification in the whole gospel. It's Jesus' most comprehensive public statement of his identity in the whole gospel. And so it deserves very careful attention. Every word here is crucial. Every word here should be pondered and meditated upon. We really want to understand who Jesus is, because when Jesus is on trial and it's all on the line and the chips are down and this is it, this is how Jesus describes himself. This is how Jesus defines himself in his own words. Up to this point, Jesus has kept his messianic identity a secret. Anytime someone has confessed him to be the Messiah, again, we saw this last week, he told them to keep it quiet, to keep it private, to keep it secret. It's what's known as the messianic secret in Mark's gospel. And there's a lot of threads to the messianic secret, but certainly part of this is because he does not want people proclaiming him as Messiah or making this public acclamation of him as Messiah until they understand what Messiahship really means. He knows that his claim to be Messiah will be misunderstood until he suffers and dies. And so it's got to be kept under wraps. Nobody can know that the secret can't get out that he's Messiah until he's suffered. See, in the Jewish mind, a crucified Messiah is an impossible contradiction. Because if this would-be Messiah gets crucified, that means Rome won, and, well, this wasn't Messiah after all. We got to go find somebody else to bet on, somebody else to place our hopes in. A crucified Messiah means, yeah, you thought you were Messiah, but Rome proved you weren't. But Jesus is going to approach Messiahship differently. Jesus is going to enter into his messianic glory, his messianic kingdom, in and through suffering. He's going to reign by dying. He's going to reveal glory by being humiliated. He's going to enter into his kingdom. He's going to bring his kingdom in. He's going to usher his kingdom into the world by suffering and dying. And again, this confession before the high priest is Jesus' first time to publicly affirm and declare his messiahship and indeed, I would say, his divine nature. So you see what's happening here? At the very moment, it looks absolutely impossible for him to be the Messiah, he reveals he is the Messiah. At the very moment, he could not look any less like a Messiah in the eyes of his Jewish accusers. He proclaims and announces publicly, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah. It's as if God somehow makes himself the underdog. He's the underdog to the high priest. He's going to be the underdog again before Pilate. And yet with a last minute comeback, he's going to win a surprising victory and defeat all his enemies. At the very moment Jesus looks as unlike a Messiah as you can imagine, he proclaims to be Messiah. I mean, think about the absurdity of this. This is a man who has been betrayed and abandoned by all his friends. He's been arrested as a common criminal. He either couldn't or wouldn't stand up to those who arrested him. He appears in every way to be completely powerless. He is all alone by all human reckoning. He's at the mercy of this corrupt court. They can do with him whatever they wish. He's surrounded by people who hate him, and he stands there in silence, not even speaking up in his own defense. He's there in the dock in utter weakness, and he says, "Yes, I am God's promised king. That king you've been waiting for all these centuries. That king you put your hopes in, that son of David who would bring in a kingdom. That one, that's who I am." What is that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here it is in this trial account. Jesus looks utterly foolish, and he seems to be saying utterly foolish things. He looks like a fool. Jesus appears to be completely weak, completely at their mercy. The weakest man you could imagine. He looks weak, and he looks like a weakling. He looks foolish. He looks like a fool. Jesus looks weak and foolish standing there in the dock. But in truth, he is the power and wisdom of God in part. His confession leaves no doubt about who he is. He is aligned with God as God's very Son, but he's also a man, specifically the Son of Man. And so consider this. They have God in the dock. They have their promised king on trial like a common criminal. They are about to sentence and execute one who is God for blasphemy against God. Unless God can blaspheme himself, which obviously he can't, they're really the ones who are acting in absurdity, not Jesus. But what exactly does this confession of Jesus mean? Obviously it means he's God in the flesh. He's the promised messianic king. But what is it? What do these words actually mean? Why does Jesus use this language? If we've got our ears attuned to what Jesus says here, and if our ears have been trained by the Old Testament scriptures, so we know what we're hearing here, we're going to hear echoes of various Old Testament scriptures, allusions to various Old Testament scriptures. This is a jam-packed confession. There are at least three, really many more, but there are at least three primary Old Testament texts that are fused together here, that are fused together in the person of Jesus. Jesus takes these Old Testament texts and he threads them and he twists them together in himself so they all converge. It's all these lines from the Old Testament, these different themes are converging now in the person of Jesus. And there are three things here I want to pick out for us to look at. First, Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7 and from the book of Ezekiel. And then seated at the right hand, which comes from Psalm 110. And then coming on the clouds of glory. We have to ask what that's referring to, what event that has in view. And again, that's language that comes from the Old Testament, particularly Daniel chapter 7. What does Jesus mean when he calls himself Son of Man? Start with that. Well, Son of Man is a title that really means something like Son of Adam. When the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam, that's his own spin on Jesus' self-designation as Son of Man. It means he is the second Adam or the last Adam. He is the head of a new humanity. And it means he will be the one who does what the first Adam should have done but failed. He will be the one who obeys God at a tree. And he will be the one who protects and provides for his bride. But Son of Man also goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel the prophet has a vision. Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man ascending into heaven on the clouds and taking his seat at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And this one like the Son of Man, who clearly becomes global king, cosmic ruler, shares his kingdom with all the sons of the Most High. So the sons of God come to share in his rule. And just as the first Adam had dominion over the beasts of the earth, this one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is given dominion over the beasts of the earth. Only in this particular case, the beasts actually symbolize kingdoms and nations. All the kingdoms and nations of the earth are represented by different kinds of beasts. This new Adam figure is going to rule over those beasts. He's going to tame and subdue the nations of the earth. He is a global king who will make the nations his own kingdom. They'll be like his pets. He'll domesticate and tame all the nations of the earth and make them his own. He'll rule over them. But that's not all. Certainly that's part of what Jesus is claiming here. He's the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, the representative human one who does what the first Adam should have done but failed, the new king who will bring in the kingdom and share it with his people. But that's not all. One of Daniel's contemporaries was known as the Son of Man. It's the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, you remember that homework assignment I gave you last week, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called Son of Man almost 100 times. And so when Daniel says that he saw one like the Son of Man ascend to the Ancient of Days, it means one like Ezekiel. Somebody a lot like Ezekiel ascends to the Ancient of Days. Because, again, Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. They're friends. They know each other. And so when Daniel says one like the Son of Man ascended, it means one like Ezekiel, which means the true Son of Man, Jesus, will be patterned after Ezekiel. Ezekiel provides a kind of blueprint for what the Messiah will come and do, for what the Son of Man will come and do. So let me give you an overview of the book of Ezekiel. I mean, it's a long book, but I'm just going to pick out a few features from it here. And I want you to see if you can pick out the similarities between Ezekiel and Jesus, how Ezekiel, in his ministry, which is full of prophetic symbolism, points ahead to Jesus as the fulfillment, the greater Ezekiel, the true Son of Man. How does the book begin? And here, think back to how Mark's gospel begins. How does Ezekiel begin? Well, Ezekiel is 30 years old. He's taken down to the river where he is ordained with water in a kind of baptism. He's ordained as a priest and a prophet. He's washed with water in the river to become a priest and a prophet. And at that moment, it says, the word of the Lord came to him and heaven opened. Heaven opened and he had a vision of God's throne room. It's like he's taken into the most holy place as a new priest. How does Mark's gospel begin? With Jesus, about 30 years old, down at the river, getting baptized, and heaven opening. See, in the book of Ezekiel, what it means is Ezekiel is, in effect, becoming an alternative high priest. An alternative high priest to the high priest in Jerusalem, because that regular priesthood in Jerusalem has become so corrupt. In fact, later on, Jerusalem's going to have a vision of what's going on, spiritually speaking, in the temple in Jerusalem. And it's going to see the priest offering sacrifice to idols, to false gods, rather than to Yahweh, to the true Lord. So Ezekiel will be the one who will form a new Israel around himself as he goes to minister to the exiles. He's going to be a substitute for the priesthood, even a substitute for the temple in some way. Ezekiel's ministry is one of both judgment and renewal. Again, it's centered around two temples, a kind of contest between two temples, an old one and a new one. Ezekiel brings prophetic judgment against Jerusalem. He announces that the temple will be destroyed. And so, for example, in chapter 4, he acts out the destruction of the temple. God tells Ezekiel to make a little clay replica of the city, a kind of clay model and then act out a siege against it. And so Ezekiel is symbolically the agent of destruction. When it actually happens in history, it's going to be the Babylonians. But Ezekiel is the one, symbolically at least, who is behind it. He's the one who comes in judgment against the city. He acts it out in a kind of symbolic, prophetic action. But then God also tells Ezekiel that he will lay the iniquity of Israel upon him, and so he symbolically will suffer in Israel's place. And he does go through a kind of period of suffering where he experiences exile himself so that a new Israel might be formed through his ministry. Now, does that dual role of both bringing judgment and bearing judgment, does that sound familiar? Yes, of course. It is clearly a preview of Jesus who will bring judgment on the city, but also take judgment for the faithful remnant. He judges the city and he saves the city. He brings judgment and he bears judgment. Ezekiel's all about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel also announces God is building a new temple, and it will be a temple built without human hands. And you get a beautiful, gorgeous description of this temple in detail in chapters 40 to 48. But we see it's not a literal temple that's going to be built out of stone and mortar. It's actually going to be fulfilled in the new covenant community that returns from exile. And so all of this is a preview of what Jesus will do. He will construct a new temple that fulfills and even surpasses Ezekiel's vision. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes it as a temple being built with living stones. We're the living stones in this temple, being built up into a spiritual house in which God will dwell, where we as priests offer up to God spiritual sacrifice. In every way, Ezekiel's ministry is a blueprint for Jesus. Jesus calls himself Son of Man because he is the new and greater Ezekiel. Like Ezekiel, he will bring destruction on the old temple. Like Ezekiel, he will be the architect and builder of a new temple. What Ezekiel did in symbols, Jesus will do in reality. Jesus also makes reference to Psalm 110. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power." Now here we can say Son of Man really is also a reference to David. Think about Psalm 8 where David says to God, "What is man and the son of man that you are mindful of him?" And David really there is talking about himself. David is a son of man. He's a new Adam figure. So the Son of Man is clearly also a royal figure. We've already established that. But the real allusion here that Jesus makes is to Psalm 110. He talks about being seated at the right hand of the power. That's a way of speaking about being seated at the right hand of God. Well, what happens in Psalm 110? It's a psalm of David, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, be seated at my right hand and rule over your enemies until they are made a footstool for your feet." The Father invites the Son, who is a Davidic figure, a kingly figure, the Father invites the Son to take his seat in heaven and rule over his enemies as king until all his enemies have been subdued, until they've all been defeated and made into a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the one who will fulfill Psalm 110. He is the one the Father invites to take his seat on the throne in heaven above. And what this means is that the judgment rendered against Jesus, here by the Sanhedrin and then again by Pilate, those judgments rendered against Jesus will not be final. There is a higher court than the Sanhedrin and a higher court than Pilate's court. Jesus is going to be vindicated and enthroned. There is a higher court, a heavenly court, that will rule in his favor and overturn these verdicts against him and grant him power over his enemies so he can lead his people into battle victoriously in fulfillment of Psalm 110. And Jesus says the sign of all of this, that is the mark of his public vindication, it will happen when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. When will this happen? It will happen when the temple in their city are destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem and indeed the city of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. It happens in 70 AD, exactly as Jesus predicted. For them, it was in the future. For us, it's in the past. But we know this is what Jesus is talking about because in Mark 13, verse 26, he used that same language to describe the destruction of the temple and the city. And so you see what's happening here? They are condemning Jesus publicly in this trial. But Jesus is going to be publicly, even cosmically vindicated in 70 AD. You ever wonder why after the resurrection, Jesus just didn't go show himself to Pilate and say, I'm back. Or to the Sanhedrin and say, here I am. He really only seems to show himself to believers, to disciples. He's vindicated, but they're the only ones who know, and then those who tell. When does the public vindication of Jesus happen in 70 AD? When he ends the old covenant order for good, and the temple is destroyed, and that whole system comes tumbling down. See, from 30 to 70 AD, there really were two temples vying to be the house of God. That temple in Jerusalem and the temple of the church, people in union with Jesus by faith and baptism. And 70 AD made it clear there's only one temple left standing after 70 AD, and that's the church. Now the high priest hears all of this, and the high priest is sure that this confession of Jesus is blasphemy, and so he tears his robes. He's trying to show his piety. Actually, he shows his impiety. Tearing his robes was a big no-no for the high priest. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, after the sons of Aaron, the high priest, are judged and put to death in fire that comes out from the altar, Moses says to Aaron, even though your sons have blasphemed and were put to death, Moses says to Aaron, do not tear your clothes lest wrath come upon the people. It's as if the robes of the high priest hold back the wrath of God. It's like the veil in the temple holding back the wrath of God from lashing out. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by that fiery wrath of God from the most holy place. And Moses says to Aaron, if you tear your robes, that wrath is going to flow out to all the people. Don't tear your robes. That's the only thing holding the wrath back is that veil. Your robes are like the veil in the temple holding back the wrath of God. But here the high priest tears his robes. What must it mean? There's nothing holding back wrath any longer. Wrath is coming. The torn robes mean wrath must be coming on all the people. And so it will either come on Jesus, and you'll be covered by what Jesus does, or you will face that wrath yourself. That's what the tearing of the priest's robes means for Israel. He thinks he's showing his piety by tearing his robes. Actually, he's showing his impiety. Blaise Pascal, the Christian philosopher, once said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. There's no one more dangerous or evil than someone who is religiously motivated in his evil. And so it is here. The high priest thinks he's serving God and putting God to death. He thinks he's justified in condemning the just one. He thinks he's justified in condemning the one who is God in the flesh. They kill God thinking they are doing God's will. This is what it's come to. And I think this shows what is to come. See, again, the high priest in his robes is a model or a replica corresponding to the temple itself. For the priest to tear his robes is like the veil in the temple being torn. And that does indeed happen when Jesus dies on the cross. We'll see it in the next chapter. When Jesus dies on the cross, his flesh is torn and the veil in the temple is torn as well. Torn robes mean the priesthood is obsolete. The torn veil means that temple is obsolete. But you can't go without a temple and a priesthood, so there must be a replacement. Clearly, Jesus is setting himself forward as the true high priest and the true temple and the true sacrifice of God's people. And Hebrews 10 picks up on this. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near to the holy place, that is to the heavenly sanctuary, the true most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. When the flesh of Jesus was torn, the veil was torn, the tearing of his flesh on the cross opens up for us a new and living way. Wrath flows out to those who aren't covered by Jesus. But for those who are covered by Jesus, now we get to come in. The torn veil means wrath comes out, and it means the saints get to go in. Wrath comes out to those who aren't protected by Jesus. The saints get to go into the heavenly, most holy place. Jesus is torn on the cross. That's the tearing of the heavenly veil. Jesus is the meeting place of heaven and earth. So when his flesh is torn, a passageway from earth to heaven is opened up. Hebrews 10 connects his flesh with the veil. And so now we enter God's presence, the true most holy place, through the torn veil of his flesh. Even now, we are in the most holy place. Even this morning, right this very moment, because the veil has been torn. And so again, here, we see it all. The trial scene shows us what the cross is all about. The trial scene shows us both the bad news and the good news. The bad news about our sin that deserves God's fiery wrath, and the good news that in Jesus Christ we're covered and we're welcomed in. The trial scene shows us the bad news that we're sinners under wrath and condemnation, and the good news that we have a Savior. Hopefully the folly of trusting in other rulers is evident to us all in our own day. You know, this election season that our nation is coming up on does anything, perhaps it will do this. It will show us the utter bankruptcy of putting our hope in any ruler other than King Jesus, the Son of Man, who is seated at God's right hand in power and glory. In a world in which we seem constantly stuck, you know, when it comes time to choose our rulers, we seem constantly stuck between having to choose the lesser of two evils. Shouldn't we be thankful to have a king in whom there is no evil? A king who is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly loving. A king who doesn't take, but who gives himself. If you want to save the culture, so much talk today about how can we save our culture? We want to save our culture. It's very, very simple. We just need to obey this king. What's the blueprint? What's the recipe for making America great again, or making any nation great? It's very simple. Obey this king. How do you get saved from wrath? How do you get saved from guilt? How do you get saved from idolatry? It's very, very simple. You just trust and obey this king. If we want to see the kingdom come in all its glory, with its promised shalom, its peace for all, and it's justice for all. If we want to see peace and justice reign, if we want to see the kingdom of God manifest, what do? It's very simple. We just obey this king. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have enthroned Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we obey him. May we love him. May we trust him. May we put our hope in him. May we build our lives upon him as our chief cornerstone. Father, we thank you for Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.